Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Colossians chapter 1. In verse 19, it pleased the Father that in Christ all the fullness should dwell, and by Him reconciling everyone to Himself, by Him, whether on earth or in heaven, having made peace through the blood of the cross. And you, at one time, having been alienated and enemies in the mind of your evil works, yet now He reconciled you in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. We were alienated, we were the enemies of God. We, in our mind, devised evil works. Evil works did not necessarily have to be wicked in the way that we think of wicked. Evil is the government of Satan. And so, it would be under the authority of iniquity, which is self-orientation, Satan's throne in Psalm 94:20. And we devised works in our self-oriented thinking. We were reconciled to Him from that. It pleased the Father that in Christ all the fullness should dwell. Where is the fullness? It is in Christ. And by Him, and this is how the fullness comes about, reconciling everyone to Himself. By Him, whether on earth or in heaven, having made peace through His blood. The word reconciling is apokatalasso. It's from the word katalasso. Katalasso means to reconcile, to set up a relationship of peace not existing before. But this is not the word that's used here. It comes from that word. It's apokatalasso. And it's referring to the restoration of a relationship of peace which has been disturbed. The idea with apokatalasso, the idea really of Colossians chapter 1, 19 and 20, is that this person once had a relationship with Christ, and it was a relationship of peace, and now this relationship somehow has been disturbed, and there's a restoration from that disturbance where they enter back into self-oriented thinking, into evil, where they enter back into being enemies of God in a practical sense, if not positional, and now they are reconciled again. Now he says here that he reconciled everyone to himself. It does not say that he reconciled those exclusively who are saved. Now before you think that I'm saying that even the unsaved go to heaven and are reconciled, that's not what I'm saying. But it does say that he reconciled everyone to himself, by him, whether on earth or in heaven. Notice it doesn't say anything about hell. Whether on earth or in heaven, having made peace. So everyone who is on earth can be reconciled to God, has been reconciled to God. Everyone who is in heaven certainly has been reconciled to God. And the reconciliation came through having made peace through the blood of His cross. In verse 21, it says, He reconciled you in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. In Ephesians 2:15 and 16, we were with Him at the cross. And on the cross He bled. But the question is, who was with Him? Who was the body of Christ on the cross? Who became the one new man on the cross? Well, here Colossians is saying everyone. Everyone became. But yet it's making the distinction between those who are on earth and those who are in heaven versus those who perish into a godless eternity in hell. That distinction does exist. But yet it says everyone was reconciled. In Revelation 13:8, when the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world, and in the original language, the slain Lamb became the structural foundation of the universe, that included the unsaved as well as the saved. We tend to think of these verses as speaking only of those people who are saved, but it speaks of everyone. Everyone. The fact that we were one with Him on the cross, we became the one new man with Him. This was the activity of grace on the one hand in Ephesians 2:8, and even after salvation in 5:20, even those who were at one point in fellowship with Him for whatever reason fell out of fellowship, not being able to lose their salvation, but being able to lose their practical experience, and yet they are reconciled also. But here's the thing. The unsaved were reconciled at the cross. Sometimes it can happen that we think we understand salvation, but we don't actually understand its mechanism. We know how to get saved, thank God, and we are usually correct. Most people do correctly know how to get saved if they say they are saved. At least many people do. But they don't understand why they are saved. They think they are saved perhaps because they prayed the sinner's prayer, which is a good tool to bring people to Christ. But that's not the mechanism of salvation. That is a technique of evangelism. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says, if anyone is in Christ, who is a new creature. Now, you have to be in Christ to be this new creature, the new creation. And there is an if in front of it. This means that there is a conditionality to it. If you are in Christ, then you are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, that second part of the verse is indeed, of course, applicable to those who are in Christ, but it's actually also applicable to those who are not, but to their own peril. In Revelation 13:8, when the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world, okay, for everyone. So why not only for those who are in Christ, since only those who are in Christ are the new creation, only those who are in Christ are born again, only those who are in Christ will be saved. Yet, He reconciled everyone at the cross, everyone. So where's the distinction? In 1 Peter 2:24, Christ Himself bore our sins on His own body on the tree. This is, of course, where we became one with Him. That we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. The key to this is by whose stripes you were healed. He bore our sins on His body. That means that because we bore His body on the cross, Ephesians 2:15 and 16, making us into the one new man with the Savior, that was our atonement, that was our at-one-ment. That means that the blood was shed for us, on us, as His body. Now, in 1 John 1:7, that blood, of course, removes all of our sins. It also removes the sins of the unsaved. You sometimes think that the unsaved will die in their sin. The sin that the unsaved die in is unbelief. In Romans 14:23, whatever is not of faith is sin. But they don't die in things like their fornication or adultery or their drug abuse or whatever their sin happens to be. That's been removed by the blood, including for the unsaved. And this is the part where the separation of saved and unsaved comes. In Psalm 103:12, the sins were removed as far as the east is from the west. Anyone who understands that principle of creation relativity, there's a book by that title, Creation Relativity, by J. Palmer Douglas on Amazon. I highly recommend it. It talks about the effects of time and the Bible, the combined effects and how time works. But anyone who understands this principle of creation relativity will understand, as Einstein has shown us, that space and time are the same thing. That it's not saying that their sins were removed from one end of the universe to the other. That makes no sense, really. It's saying that their sins were removed from time by the blood. Whatever is not of faith is sin. And hence, there are those people who served Jesus but didn't know him in Matthew 7:23. And they will perish in a godless eternity, and they will say to him, but we did all these wonderful things in your name. And he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Because even though they were religious, it was still iniquity. It was still self-oriented. It was still on their own terms. A lot of religion is like that, on their own terms. Human thinking with human righteousness, human good, but not a real relationship with the Savior. We were reconciled to Christ. Why is anyone lost? Since whatever is not of faith is sin, since the blood of Christ removes sin from time, the lost have never had a moment of faith toward Christ, whereby that part of their life, that moment of their life, would remain so that Jesus could know them. Their entire life was unbelief toward Christ, even though they may have been nice people, moral people, decent people. In many cases, that's true. But never having had that moment of faith toward Christ, their entire life amounted to sin, and the blood that was shed on the cross took their entire life out of time. Because that is the activity of the blood, to take sin out of time. And though they were reconciled, they are lost. It wasn't their sin per se in terms of activity. It was that they never had a moment of faith. Not real Jesus-centered faith. And yet, in Romans 5:8, God commends his love to us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Commends, the word sunesthesin in the original language, is not demonstrate or commend, as many translations put it. It's the word for unite. God unites his love to us in this, that while we were yet sinners, hence the sin on his body, Christ died for us. This was the love that he had for us, that he died for us. Let that sink in. Our reconciliation to God was carried out by the death of the Savior, where we became his body such that we could die with him, be buried with him, be raised together with him. Is it any wonder that now he gives a commandment in John 13:34, the only commandment that he actually gives? Love one another as I have loved you. This is what he wants. This is what he dictates. This is what the King of Kings commands. Love one another in the same manner that I love you. The great commandment, even in the Old Testament, even in the law, in Matthew 22:37-39, is that you love the Lord. And the second one is just like the first one, because really it's an expression of the first one, that you love your neighbor as yourself. Everything that the prophets taught was based on those two commandments. We are, in 1 Corinthians 12:27, the body of Christ. Because we have been reconciled to our Savior, we are the body of Christ and members individually. That means we all have a unique portion, we all have a unique expression, but we are all part of the same one body of Christ. And as a result of this, in verse 25 preceding this, there should be no schism in the body, but rather that the members in the body have the same care for one another. Because we are the same body. We are members of the body of Christ, and though our portion is unique, though our portion is individual, we are still the same body. And therefore, we are required to love one another as He has loved us, having the same care one for another. You see, that reconciliation was also oneness with the love of God. That reconciliation was more than merely a positional oneness with Christ. Certainly that is the foundation of it, but it's oneness with the full expression of who He is, oneness with His love. That is, in Ephesians 1:4, why we were chosen before the foundation of the world. Something happened before the Lamb was slain. We were chosen, and the Lamb was slain in John 3:16 because of love, and that love chose us, and the love devised a method whereby we could become one with our Savior. But how can we become one with our Savior when there is only one God, and God devised this method? He put us into His body while we were sinners. He reconciled us to Himself while we were sinners. He accepted us. He died for us while we were sinners. He loved us while we were sinners. And we should have the same care one for another. We are to love one another as He has loved us. This is different. Some people live in this beautifully, but some people do not. They don't understand why they are saved. Because if they understood why they are saved, they could not condemn. If they understood why they are saved, not just that they are saved, but why they are saved, the mechanism behind their salvation, if they actually understood or believed why they are saved, they wouldn't be able to help but love one another. It is the activity of Christ. If I'm one with Christ, how do I have an activity that is not the activity of Christ? And yet we know it happens. In 1 Corinthians 1:13, has Christ been divided? What an amazing question. Has Christ been divided? When you see animosity between churches or Christians, between denominations, When you see animosity within a local assembly, one person having perhaps a personality conflict with another person, has Christ been divided? How does this happen? How is it that there is a lack of love? Has Christ been divided? And practically speaking, apparently, yes, he has. In many cases, yes, he has. In Colossians 3:14, Paul says, put on love, which unites us into a complete body of Christ. Put on love so that the body can be complete. The hand cannot say to the foot, I don't have any need of you. But yet this is what happens in some cases. In 1 Corinthians 13:1-3, it doesn't much matter what you think you're doing for God. If there is no love in it, then it's completely meaningless. It only divides. Love the way God loves. That's how we become united into that which we were reconciled into. But also, this is how we become functionally and practically one body of Christ, which has many individual members, but yet it's supposed to function as one body. There should be no schism. It's supposed to function as one body, and the way that it functions is by the love of Christ one toward another. We don't know each other according to the flesh in 2 Corinthians 5:16, and that is not to say that I don't look at you and say, oh, that's your flesh. That's not what it means. It means that I don't bring my flesh to the table of my relationships. I have a relationship with you through the cross, not by the means of my flesh. Anything that is a relationship by the means of the flesh or old sin nature is going to be what's called a soul power relationship, where it's not love, but circumstantial appreciation at best. But that is not oneness within the body of Christ. That is not what we have been reconciled to. We have been reconciled, made one with the love of God. And that is not circumstantial. That is not conditional. That is a love that doesn't go according to the understanding that it has, but it loves out of its own nature and character, not as a response to a circumstance or an individual. We've been reconciled into Christ. We've been reconciled into the one who in 1 John 4:16 is love. What does it mean to be reconciled into Christ? It means to be reconciled into love, not just to be saved. Certainly that is the starting point, salvation of our soul. Yes, absolutely, but more than that, it means that we are reconciled to the love of God, the love which does not ask for anything in return, that gives freely, that gives abundantly, and that gives consistently. And this was given while we were his enemies. In John 17:17, a friend loves at all times. And so he loved us at all times. And this is why we were reconciled. Because God loves us at all times. The person that's sitting in prison is just as loved by God as the pastor in the pulpit. He loves us at all times. In Luke 11:17, Jesus said, every kingdom divided against itself is brought into desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. Failure to love or failure to be merciful. Failure to restore people when they have fallen. Failure to be patient or to be kind. Thinking evil always weakens the kingdom of God. And it does so through rebellion against the throne of grace, because we were reconciled by grace in Ephesians 2:8. So in order for me to not love, because God has commanded love, because the nature of the kingdom is a nature of love, because this is the great commandment of the King of Kings, if I choose not to love, then I am in actual rebellion against the throne of grace, against that King of Kings, against the kingdom of God. If a believer enters into this mindset where they will not love, then they are actually, perhaps they don't even know it, but in reality, they are repudiating their own salvation. Because their salvation came by grace through faith as a manifestation of love on God's part toward us. So such a person is saying, thank you for my salvation, but I curse the salvation which I possess, because they rebel against it. And no, they cannot lose it, but they can lose great benefits that come as a result of it. They can lose eternal rewards. They can be sorely chastened by God. Even if a pastor lays down his life for the congregation in his work and his study and his efforts and his time, yet if that is not motivated by the love of God, but out of a sense of religious obligation, then that is not love. That is meaningless. A pastor does those things because he loves God, not because he's obligated to or can't get it done in any other fashion, but because he loves God. There are many pastors who will not even take a salary, but the reward they possess is not one of money. It's an eternal reward. And then there are those who require a salary, who will not go to a place to speak unless you give them a certain amount of money, cover their expenses, cover their hotel, cover their food, and make sure there's a pretty hefty love offering, or better yet, how about a fee up front? That's between them and God. But is it love? Do you come because of love? Did you come because of love? This is the question. Did you come to reconcile? Or did you come to inform or instruct? Did you come to reconcile? In John 8:10, when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, and this is of course the woman caught in adultery after the Pharisees brought her in demanding that she be stoned. What do you say, Jesus? He said nothing to them and then finally said, he among you is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Sending thereby all of her accusers away, he raised himself up and saw no one but the woman. He said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? Get what she said. She said, no one, Lord. She was saved. She was backslidden. She fell into sin. But she was saved. As a saved person, he would not tolerate accusations against her. He didn't deny the truth of the accusation, if indeed it was a true accusation. He didn't address the accusation one way or the other. He simply said to the accusers, "He who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." He didn't say, "No, she didn't," or he didn't say, "Oh, you guys are just as bad," and he didn't say, "Well, you should give her mercy." He just said, "You who is without sin, let him cast the first stone." In Romans 14:4, "Who are you to judge another man's servant?" Before his own master, he'll stand or fall, and he will stand because he will be made to stand. "So, woman, where are those your accusers?" And she says, "No one here has condemned me." And he said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And this is as much as he would address her sin. He said, "Go and sin no more. It has been a very costly proposition to sin, so don't do it anymore." Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world." What a juxtaposition. Get rid of the accusers. Make sure she knows she's condemned. Bring in conviction to live in faith in Romans 14:23 rather than sin. And then give her this statement, give everyone this statement, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." This was what he left her with. "I'm the light of the world." It reminds me, I think it was Spurgeon who said this, I'm not positive. But it reminds me, he said, every time a man knocks on the door of a prostitute, he's actually looking for the love of God. He just doesn't know where to find it. "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." In 1 John 4:11, "God so loved us, we would also love one another." Yes, we love one another in the same manner. In Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tested." It's not tempted, it's tested. Now the word trespass there is peripteuma. It means a fault or a lapse, an error, a weakness or a mistake or wrongdoing. It can be any gambit where it causes you to go astray, but it doesn't necessarily have to be a type of straying whereby you are lusting after or craving after or going after. It can be simply a lapse or an error or a mistake, a moment of bad judgment, or a decision to commit adultery, or you give in to the weaknesses of your flesh, or there's a flaw in your personality, or you just made a mistake. It doesn't matter what is the point. It doesn't matter what. If anyone has in any way gone astray for whatever reason, you who are spiritual, notice it doesn't say just you, because a carnal person will not do this. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. not in a spirit of condemnation, not even in a spirit of correction per se. It's not like a teacher correcting a pupil, but it's someone who's coming in the heart of love. It is the Isaiah 118, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow." And the idea is, it comes aside, and the picture in Isaiah, he puts his arm around you, and you walk together, and you talk together, and you reason together. And there's a manifestation of love that draws in Jeremiah 31:3, because it's done in a spirit of gentleness. That spirit of gentleness is everything. No one's capacity can be opened apart from gentleness. Sometimes people see a fault in someone that they try to correct in a spirit of criticism or accusation, and all they manage to do is shut down the capacity of the person they're speaking to, because we're not made for criticism and we're not made for condemnation. We're made for the love of God. And then he gives a warning, considering yourself, lest you also be tested. In Matthew 7:1-2, you don't judge people, because in the manner that you judge, it will be meted back to you. In the measure that you give it, it will be given back to you. The way that you judge is the way you will be judged. Please understand this. You choose your judgment. You want God to be gentle and kind to you, but will you be gentle and kind to anybody else? You have chosen your judgment. If you are, then this is what you have chosen. If you are not, then you have chosen against it, not toward them, but toward yourself. Restoration, reconciliation, is the activity of those with a working relationship to Christ through the Holy Spirit leading them in all truth, whereby in their relationship to Christ in Romans 1:17, they receive guidance through the Word and they apply the guidance of the Word, including in their relationships, not just in their circumstances, certainly in those also, in everything, and this is how they become just. But yet, if I fail to go that route, not only will I be unjust, I will choose for myself a very difficult judgment. There's people who think because God is love, He will be very gentle cotton candy with us. The reality of it is that He will be toward you as you have chosen. So people say, well, I choose that He be gentle. Will you be gentle then? Because that's how you make your choice. What you give to the other is what you have chosen for yourself. So we love one another as Christ has loved us. We love one another. We love our neighbor as ourself, because what we give to our neighbor, we will receive for ourselves. And this is part of the reconciliation process. Not just that we are reconciled, but that we reconcile others also. And this is the activity of the person who has a working relationship with Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ. And He's given us a ministry of reconciliation. In Daniel 9:24, with reconciliation comes righteousness. And 2 Corinthians 11:15, Satan wants to make people into ministers of righteousness rather than ministers of reconciliation. But reconciliation must come before righteousness. It always comes before righteousness. Righteousness is not merely right standing with God. Righteousness is the relationship that I have with Christ that brings me into right standing with God. So what Satan does, he wants his pastors, his ministers, and I'm talking about Satan's ministers in truth, in reality, this is what they are, who don't preach reconciliation, they instead preach righteousness. They don't preach be restored, reconciled, placed into oneness with Christ. They say, be right with Christ without the relationship. And that amounts to the good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Satan's tree in Ezekiel 31:18. Righteousness without reconciliation is simply Phariseeism. What happened to the woman caught in adultery? There were those who were not interested in reconciling her to Christ, but manifesting their own righteousness, if you will, virtue signaling at her cost, if we were to put it into modern terms. And Jesus sent them away. In the end, the only one left with Christ was the woman. And the Pharisees were nowhere to be found. Righteousness without reconciliation is just Phariseeism. And it's a form of godliness without the power of a true love relationship in 2 Timothy 3:5. We're reconciled to Christ. How were we reconciled? At the cross. Why were we reconciled? Because He loved us. And He chose us. And He established it as the foundation of the universe so that His love would always have expression. That expression was to bring us into reconciliation, so that we could be one with the one who does love us. We can be one with the love of God. Amen?
If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen.